let us remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our passage this morning comes from Isaiah. We'll be returning there after the Advent season, back to where we had left off prior. And our passage this morning is Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 7, 1 through 9. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. And when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shearjessen, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So, this Lord's Day, we're returning again, turning our attention back to the book of Isaiah, the prophecies of Isaiah. And you will recall, just prior to this chapter 7, there was a question that seemed to be coming out of the text, and a question that you recall was answered for how God's people could ever possibly become the holy people the Lord had called them to be. That was the question. Looking upon what Isaiah looked at, upon the people of God at this particular time in history, who they had become, who they were acting like, it was a valid question. How in the world will these people become holy as God is holy? And it was answered, if you recall, in chapter 6 of Isaiah. In Isaiah's vision of the Lord, in which Isaiah himself saw the glory of God filling his temple, glory beyond what even he imagined, and recognized that when measured up against the glory of God, he himself was just as doomed as the people to whom he had been preaching, and without hope. He was lost, he said. But it is until the Lord sent, and took his guilt away and atoned for his sins with a coal from before the altar of his throne. The answer, you see, was to this insurmountable problem. Which the opening chapters of Isaiah's prophecy lays out before us. Being the very meaning of Isaiah's own name. The Lord saves. That's the solution. That's the answer to the problem of how God's people could possibly become the people whom he has called them to be. The Lord saves. This was not a new answer to the problem of sin and misery among the people of God or in the world, but God's answer to the problem of sin and misery from the very point of Adam's fall. It's the same answer. promised to Adam, what theologians have termed since and called the God's covenant of grace, God's covenant of unmerited favor, which he promises to bestow upon his people, in which the Lord promised that a seed of the woman would someday crush the head of the serpent, through whom the temptation to sin and sin came into the world. The covenant of grace, God's answer, through a child, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. And as his name implies, the covenant of grace was an entirely gracious and merciful covenant with which God put in place immediately after the fall and began to reaffirm to subsequent generations of God's people throughout several more covenants throughout history. Promising to preserve the world through the Noahic covenant. Promising to expanding the promise to the whole world through the Abrahamic covenant. Revealing sin, further pointing to the Savior, the nature of salvation that he would bring to the Mosaic covenant. To the further revealing of the lordship of the Savior through the Davidic covenant. To the further revealing of his divinity through the new covenant. Later fulfilled by God's only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of his people, who saved them from their sins. The one and only true answer to the sin and misery of the world and all of God's people. After the fall, and so you see, as the Catechism teaches, the only true comfort for God's people at any time in history, past, present, the future. The only answer, the only comfort to those whom God has made aware of the greatness of their sin and misery, how they are redeemed from all of their sin and misery, so that they may live gratefully to Him for such redemption. Gratefully, even though their calling entails a sojourning in a world not of their own, in the midst of darkness, in the valley of the shadow of death. But even in this, their souls may be strengthened, their faith encouraged, such that they may serve Him more and more without fear, in holiness, in justice, in righteousness, all the days of their lives, gratefully, in peace. That's a pretty good promise. And nothing has changed in regard to this concerning the Christian life. Not since Adam until now. Nothing has changed in that promise. It is still not an easy life. Never has been. For those called to still sojourn in a dark place and walk in the valley of the shadow of death while confessing His name, presenting themselves as living sacrifices to Him, of thankfulness to Him, and fighting against sin and Satan, life certainly does not become easy when you become a child of God. And though the Christian life is not an easy life, it is the only true life. It is the only good life, the only life worthy of being considered life at all. For the simple reason that the Christian life is the only life that leads to life rather than death. For the Christian life is the only life not lived through and from and through and to self, but rather from, through, and to Jesus Christ, God's one and only answer for the sins and misery of the world. And there is no salvation in no one else. There is no other name in heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Christ himself pronounced his blessings not upon the worldly triumphant, but upon the poor in spirit. The mourners, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who are reviled and persecuted and have all kinds of evil uttered against them falsely on his account. And to such as these he has said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And so these people may live gratefully, even in the midst of all that, gratefully to God, with peace. And such was the testimony of Adam after the fall, who turned and named his wife Eve, the mother of all living. And the testimony of Noah, who after surviving the flood, him and his family alone, became a man of the soil. The testimony of Abram, who settled in the land of Canaan, of all places, who spent his whole life waiting for a promised son. Testimony of Moses, who spent himself delivering God's people from Egypt and leading them across the wilderness and staying with them in the wilderness and then leading them to the borders of the promised land and everything that they went through, even though he would not be allowed to enter. It was still the testimony of David, as we've been studying the Psalms, after fleeing for his life from his own sons, continued to write songs of praise to God. These witnesses and these testimonies are all in the background of our text this morning, as the Lord sends Isaiah and his son Shear-Jessub to meet Ahaz, a son of David, of the house of David, very pointedly and specifically mentioned in our text. The line of David, who this Ahaz, he was a son of David, and he had recently become king of Judah. And he ascended the throne of his father David around 763 B.C. And however, the scripture spares no ink in detailing that unlike his ancestral father David and his immediate father Jotham, Ahaz did not walk in the ways of the Lord, but in the ways of the kings of Israel, the ways of Rehoboam, the first king of Israel. And on account of Ahaz's wickedness, we read in 2 Kings 15:37 that at this time, the time of his ascension to the throne, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. I don't think that he just sends Isaiah and Shear-Jessub. The Lord was the one who was sending Rezin and Pekah, which means the Lord was the one who was raising up Assyria. And that's why Rezin and Pekah were heading south to Jerusalem, to Judah. The Lord setting all of this off with this threat of this Assyrian kingdom, the rise of it to the north, which Rezin and Pekah to seek an alliance with Ahaz of Judah against Assyria. An alliance which Ahaz refused, which brought about the plan of Rezin and the king of Syria and Pekah, the king of Israel, to, as our passage says, to go up against Judah and to terrify it, and to conquer it for themselves, and to set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it, on the throne of David, a non-Davidic king, on the throne of David. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 details the events that followed, from the early victories of Rezin and Pekah over Ahaz to the returning of those opportunistic raids upon the towns and cities of Judah by the Edomites and the Philistines that followed in the wake of Syria and Israel's attacks. And yet, Rezin and Pekah, as we read in our text, could not yet mount an attack against Judah, the capital city of Jerusalem, the city of the king. With a threat of what appeared to be an inevitable siege, a victorious siege, Ahaz has not won a battle yet. And further attacks by the Edomites and the Philistines, of which Ahaz was unable to defend, preoccupied with Rezin and Pekah. To say the least, it was not looking good for Ahaz in the house of David. And they were terrified. As Isaiah poetically describes, their hearts shook as the leaves of the trees were wind. But what was going, what they believed was going to happen, and not only to subjugate the house of David to their control, you see, but to end the house of David by putting a non-Davidic king on the throne. The Israelites, it appeared that there was much more at stake than simply a worldly kingdom. The promise of God was that a Davidic king would reign forever. The mistake was they thought it would come by themselves. It was at this time, and in these circumstances, that the Lord sent Isaiah and his son Jehoshaphat to meet Ahaz as he was inspecting the main water supply leading into the city of Jerusalem in preparation for a siege by Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel. And the message that Isaiah and Jehoshaphat carried for Ahaz might be gathered by the meaning of their names: the Lord saves, and a remnant shall remain. And if we consider Ahaz's wickedness and his previous rejection of the ways of the Lord and walk in the ways of the kings of Israel, the meaning of their names appear to be a rebuke and a judgment. A judgment and a rebuke against Ahaz for the idolatry, which Isaiah has already said so much about in our passage, or in the first 6 or 7 chapters here. The idolatry of self-sufficiency, of trying to save himself, for trying himself to be the one who brings about and fulfills the prophecies and the promises of God. For which such devastation would follow, that only a remnant would remain. And yet, the word of the Lord which they bring remains to be a word of hope. A message of hope in the midst of rebuke and judgment. What is being planned by Rezin and Pekah will not be the end of Ahaz, nor the house of David, nor his line, nor of God's promises. The Lord saves, and the remnant shall remain. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. The fire of Rezin and Pekah may be considered as if it has already been put out. Smoldering sticks is what God calls it through Isaiah. And it's extremely helpful to know something about Hebrew poetry, to follow the poetry of the text closely here, to get the gist of the message that God is saying. For the head of the kingdom of Syria is the city of Damascus. The head of the city of Damascus is Rezin, its king, whose fate appears not even to be worth mentioning here, because God doesn't. He will be gone. Perhaps close to already gone already, as Assyria approaches his kingdom. And within 65 years, Ephraim, another name for Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim was one of the larger tribes that left when the kingdom was divided. Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of the kingdom of Ephraim is the city of Samaria, and the head of the Samaria is the king of Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And as for you, Ahaz, what will it be? For if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You see, the head of Judah is Jerusalem. And the head of Jerusalem is Ahaz, the son of David. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm either. You see, it was the Lord who raised Assyria against Syria and Israel to fulfill this promise which he here makes to Ahaz, son of David, king of Judah. The message Isaiah brings is both a rebuke, a judgment, and yet an assurance. Assurance, house of David, that irregardless of the works and the plans and the failures of men, the Lord saves. Promises are certain. And in the midst of the preparations for a battle that will never take place, King Ahaz is faced with a choice between salvation by works and salvation by faith. By faith in the promises of God, or by continued idolatrous self-sufficiency. And if you consider it, it's the same choice we wake up with and go to bed with every day of our lives. Just as they did. Just as people always have. Since the beginning, since the fall. Being a Christian doesn't exclude us from life's troubles. God being our God doesn't spare us. Many times he sovereignly brings things upon us. Sometimes for rebuke, sometimes for judgment, sometimes, but always for assurance for his people. It doesn't prevent us from being experiencing terrifying things. For many loved ones right now experiencing terrifying things. It doesn't keep people from hating us or seeking to destroy us. In fact, the more Christ-like you become, the more troubles you should probably expect to have in this life. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Christ said, it is enough that disciples be like their teacher, and the servant be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, guess what? How much more will they malign you, those of his household? So have no fear of them, Christ continues. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Yet another promise given by Christ to his disciples, which must be accepted by faith as you experience these things and many like them. Faith. The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. The bedrock of the Christian life. And the very ground of our Christian existence. This is the reason why we are called Christians. For faith is what makes us members of Christ, partakers of His anointing, confessing His name, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices of thankfulness to the Lord, and fighting, enabling us to fight against sin and Satan in this life with a free and good conscience. Because by faith we know what comes afterwards. We know the promises of God. The same ones that all Christians have believed in, beginning to end. And all that testimony is what stands behind us even now. And the things that God brings upon us in this life. For by faith we are also the recipients of those same promises. The promise to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to Jesus. From Jesus, through Jesus, and to Jesus. The only one by whom anyone in this life is ever made firm. There's no other rock to build your house upon. Everything else is shifting sand. Everything. And this Christ does by grace through faith in Him, which is not of our own doing, but a gift from God, from, through, and to Jesus. All things. From whom, through whom, and to whom all things exist for the glory of God. Now, we've read this passage before, we've been through it before, even in the last maybe year. We know the choice that Ahaz makes. It's no surprise, knowing his record, that we receive in Scripture. We know the choice he makes, but the New Testament says that these things were not written for Ahaz's sake. They're written for ours. They're written for our sake. As we face life's troubles, what will we choose then? What will we choose in the face of life's troubles which the Lord sovereignly brings upon us? What will we choose? Good thing to think about, good thing to pray about. Good thing to wrestle with in this life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you so much again for your grace in our lives. Everything we have, everything you have called us to be, everything that we will be by your grace and according to your purpose. And Father, we cannot serve you without laying down our lives. We cannot embrace your Son Jesus Christ without faith. And that entirely in Him and not of ourselves. Father, we hear your words. We long for them. Father, make them real. Etch them into our hearts. Cause us to live as your people. You save, Lord, no one else. We ask this